Okay, good evening. How are you all doing? My wife kindly brought me some tea. I was needing a little bit after. We're doing a Latino thing, eating supper a little bit later than usual. At least we're not eating at 11 at night like the Argentines. But that's how they do. They do their breakfast or lunch, their supper, and then they go for the Hobbit second supper or something like that. So anyways, so we do sometimes eat a little later. All right, so a few announcements. First of all, it's pretty, I thought we'd know about the loan by now and all the house and stuff. And he's like, you know, tomorrow, it's supposed to be Monday. And then it's just crazy. And so what happened is they're so backed up with the mortgage agencies because there's like a historical amount of people buying houses right now and the mortgage rate and all that jazz. So, I mean, we didn't know, but whatever. So we should know by tomorrow morning. But the thing is that because of the prize of being a missionary and being self-employed, they don't like you very much. You don't tick their boxes. So even though we were good for it, as you say, thankfully, they didn't think so because they didn't tick their boxes. So my dad agreed to co-sign very happily. Like it was like a 1 minute conversation and he was like, yep, sure. So, turns out though that the only state out of two in the entire union that does not allow remote power of attorney is South Carolina, right? And so basically we get all the way down to the wire. We're like days away from closing. And they say, we can't close because your dad's not here and this and that and the other. And I'm like, you realize we're in COVID and it's not across the block and he has things to do. So he'll be here next week, guys. Yeah. So next, Lord willing, and everything closes like we hope, my dad will be here, next weekend. So that'll be fun. But the thing is, the Bible school is starting this week, and they really needed him there. And we wanted my mom to come too. We're like, well, if one of them's coming, you don't want the other, you know, the other guy's gonna be so sad. It's kind of like me. I can't travel without Genesis. So he's kind of the same way. So he's like, I didn't really want to travel, but okay. We have to do it. So if you could be praying for that, hopefully tomorrow, all the financial stuff, it looks like it's fine, we'll confirm everything else is in place. And then next Friday would be the closing. He'll be here over the weekend, and then he'll be flying on back right after. So you got to get the COVID testing. But I guess you can get your testing, and within 10 days you can fly and return, and you can make it work. So, oh my goodness. Talk about stress. But anyways. So next week we'll be closing. Okay. The other thing is Brother Bill was mentioning that some of you had been asking about getting some more books that had not been able to in the past. So I did bring him here the English version of the newest book, which is Heroes. Also the English book, I brought Confessions, and then each book has its counterpart in Spanish. So if anybody wants one, they're available. And if you want one any other time, just text us or ask us. It's not a big deal. It's easy. And I always thank you guys for your support as well in this area of the ministry and books. I would want to ask you guys for a small favor. The best thing you guys could do, and it doesn't take a lot of work to really help the books help more people and get out there, is if you guys are even half tech savvy and if you have an Amazon account, you can look up any of the book that you enjoyed or both, and you can just write a little comment about, say, hey, I enjoyed it. You know, give it your 1-star rating, whatever you feel inclined to do. I'm not going to tell you guys you have to give us a perfect or anything, but, you know, write what you thought and what you experienced if you so feel inclined, and it would really help. It would really help. That's one of the easiest ways to help, because nowadays there are not bookstores, you know, and with COVID it's even more difficult. But with the launch of the new book of the English book, it's been doing really well, thankfully, but there's not a comment yet. So those things really help, believe it or not, because when I buy something, I always look at the comments, right? I don't know about you guys. So if you guys put a comment for someone else, you're like, hey, this might not be terrible, right? That's the idea. All right. Let's jump right in. We have 30 minutes. So, and we're going to talk about the most biography. Is that even a word? It's the word of the person who's had the most biographies written about him in history. Okay? I don't know how you put that in a word, but I'm going to make one up, you know. Biography. No, kidding. Person in history is Martin Luther. Now, you would think like, oh, it should be Jesus, right? Jesus is much more important and powerful. Well, it's because Jesus has the four gospels. the Lord Jesus Christ, his story is already told. You can't really add to it, right? It is the authoritative, absolute authority of the Word of God that tells you who Jesus was, what he did. So there's commentaries about him. There's all kinds of books about his life and all that stuff. But as far as the most amount of biographies is Martin Luther. Now, it's one of the most fascinating stories in church history. It is so fun and so exciting. And when I first kind of planned this, I said, oh, we're just going to do Martin Luther in one time. And then I'm like, I must be crazy. You can't do that. You don't get to do Martin Luther in one sitting because it's just not possible. So what we're going to do is we're going to do part one this time and then part two the next time. And I'm also starting to think back and says, man, there's also other things that we really could have talked about, like the rise of Islam and Muhammad's story. Hopefully, since I'm not in the Middle East, I won't get beheaded for telling it. And then, you know, there's the Holy Inquisition or the Crusades. There's a lot of cool stuff in history, but maybe one of these times we can, in the future, rehash and kind of fill in some of the gaps. But the big idea now is to go through the stories of eight great heroes of the faith. But Martin Luther gets to double dip because he has the first part of the monk who becomes the reformer. And then the next part is the crazy reformer who becomes a husband and settles down and forms a new church. So anyways, we're going to get there. So don't worry about it. So it's very, very valuable to study his life. Okay, so the first question is the Reformation. It starts officially in 1517. I think some of you may have your little sheets. I don't know if we still have any more left over. We did, but they're gone. Does anybody need a copy? Okay. It'd be okay to have a few just in case. Thank you. So Reformation is 1517 officially. Okay. How we get to there, what all happens is very important. And there's been a lot of discussion about why was the Reformation necessary and what led to the Reformation. So the first question is what led to the need for a Reformation? Why was it so important to reform? And also the word reform might also be a little bit strange. I think if we would pick the right word, it was actually the Great Rupture. It wasn't a Reformation. It was a rupture. The Catholic Church and a Protestant Church split, and there was no end to the vitriol between both groups for a lot of reasons. Now, today you can sit and say, oh, the Catholics are almost like the Christians. You know, Martin Luther would probably smack you in the face. Like, are you kidding me? Like, it's just not something that he would ever think of. He literally called the Pope the Antichrist. And that's like probably the best thing he ever called him. So you get the gist. And the Pope had very nice things to say about Martin Luther. Like he called him the wild boar who destroying the vineyard of the Lord. That was his little spiel on Martin Luther. And again, that was the very nicest thing he would ever say about Martin Luther. So there was huge anger and division between the two groups, especially in this time period. First of all, it happened because, as we've expounded in the time of Francis of Assisi, is that there was a growing amount of heresy in the Catholic Church. A church that had started well, had gone through the Apostolic Church is not a Catholic Church. It's just the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a unified church. Talk about it today. How many denominations do we have and splits and everything? There was one church. That would be exciting. You know, you go to the church and it's just every place honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And getting back to that seems like a dream. But there will be a day when we're in heaven and there'll be the Baptist pointing at the Presbyterian. What are you doing here? You know, and the closed brethren over there said, I thought we were the only ones up here. You know, like, wake up, buddy. It's a lot bigger. There's a lot of cool things happening. And there's going to be some people that you never expected to make it. And instead of us, I think, going, what are you? I think we're going to be like, wow, that is awesome. Like, you know, God, there's a little piece by C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle. And I think he breaks all these parameters of, you know, as Western-minded, we're so much into putting God into boxes and doing things this way and that way. And, you know, what if we stumble across some guy who he is in the middle of the Amazon, you know, during the 1100s when there was no missionary, nobody. You're looking and he says, how did you get here? But nobody's going to say, you know, be upset. We're going to be, that's awesome. I can't explain to you how. But I can tell you, if there's a way, God will find it. So, There was a time when the church was unified, and then it started breaking apart. It started diving into heresy, and different groups started offshooting from there. These were really called pre-Reformation groups, and there were even several pre-Reformation personages, which are very important to study if you have the time, like John Huss or John Wycliffe, two great, great men, one on the eastern side, John Huss, and one on the, in England, on the western side, as it were. Strong Christian men who fought for truth in a time when it was very difficult, and many, many, many lost their lives because of it. The Holy Inquisition came and just started massacring them and finding them everywhere they lived, and it was a very difficult time. But there was a growing sense of heresy. There's also a growing sense of political unrest, and it's also something we need to take into consideration. So if I were to break down the Reformation, why did it start in the time of Martin Luther? I would kind of say it was like a dormant volcano that was slowly growing. And there were so many different reasons. You can't just say one reason explains it all away. If you go to some secular university, you're going to say, oh, it was economic, it was political, it was just, and Martin Luther was just kind of a facade. It didn't really matter. If you ask a Christian theologian, they're going to go, oh, it was Martin Luther and the Bible and rediscovering grace. That's all what it's about. You're like, it actually doesn't have to be one or the other. I will say that the most important part of it was the Reformation at a spiritual level, but it had an impact on social, economical, art. Everything you can imagine was impacted by the Reformation. It was, in short, a call to freedom, to a new beginning, to a new way of life, and people had been begging for it for so long because the Inquisition basically said, if you don't think, act, and do exactly as we say, we will find you, we will take everything from you, we will destroy you, and there's nothing you can do about it. So it was a horrible time. It was the darkest era, I would say, in the history of humanity, perhaps. And I often say that if you compare the time of the Holy Inquisition with the time of Hitler, it makes Hitler look like a baby. It really makes it look small. And again, as I told you guys last week, if I'm not mistaken, the victor writes history. So they don't tell you this story. It's why it needs to be told. It's why it needs to be understood what was happening. Universal terror. And the church could dive into your pocket for anything they called taxes. At the same time, they could pull their hand in and take anything they called offerings. And you could do nothing about it. So the church and the state were all powerful. And if you wanted any kind of freedom, you'd have to cross the border to go anywhere like Middle Eastern lands or Arab lands in Northern Africa, and it wasn't going to get any better. So you were also going to be imposed. So basically there were two world religions that basically dominated the entire map, and you had no such thing as personal freedom or personal way of thinking or expressing yourself. So what we have today is really so beautiful. And now the Reformation didn't solve all the problems. A huge step happened 200, 300 years later with, believe it or not, the founding of America. It gave the world the maybe the only taste of what true freedom looks like on this planet Earth. And that's another story for another day, and I think a lot of people make fun of it and they don't understand, but it's historically inept to think that America was not something vastly better than what had ever happened in the history of humanity. And because of Christian principles. So there's a lot to be said on that. We may get to touch on that a little bit. So why the Reformation? First of all, the primary reason for the Reformation, I would boil down to one of what is called the solas. So Martin Luther put forward five solas, an explanation of why they had to divide from the Catholic Church. So I think next week, in 2 weeks after the potluck, we're going to talk about the five solas in detail. But they are sola, I'll just read it to you. Sola Scriptura, which is the Bible alone, the scriptures alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, only by grace, sola Christus, only Christ, and then soli Deo gloria, which is only to God be the glory. So there is scripture, faith, grace, Christ, to God be the glory. So these are all very powerful and very valuable, each and every one of them. But the crucial one that knocked the legs out of the Catholic Church and took away all their authority is sola scriptura. Only the scripture or the scriptures alone. Because the Pope was depending on the fact that people did not have access to the Bible. I need to understand something very important. In Martin Luther's time, probably less than 1% of the population had access to the Bible. And if you were found with it, you would be tortured and murdered. Unless you had a doctorate in theology from the Catholic Church and you had become privy to have access to this document. Only their elite and only their most brainwashed, if I would put it that way, had access to actually read the scripture. You were told what the scripture taught before you ever got to read the scripture. So they made sure that nobody could read it, and those that did read it agreed with their interpretation of it. So when the Bible was brought to everyone, the Catholic Church was doomed. That is the biggest point we need to understand. So sola scriptura and bringing it to the masses changed everything. And within about 10 years of 1517, there were evangelical, Protestant, however you want to call them, probably better to call them Protestant at this point, Protestant churches in every single European country, for the most part. And almost all of them either had a Bible in their own language or had one in progress. Okay? So, 10 years, and especially considering way back when, that's a lot of progress in a very short amount of time. It was really a revolution of which has maybe never been seen in history. One of the most chaotic, exciting, exhilarating times to study from afar, but probably horrific to have lived through. Because you didn't know how it was going to end up or what was going to come from it. I mean, if you were to stick your neck out, you were in grave danger. Now, one of the reasons why the Reformation at a spiritual level and the rediscovery, and I had to point this out, sorry. The reason why sola scriptura is also so important is because of all the messages the Bible had, there was one that was hidden by the church, and it was the most powerful one. That God has given for free what men want to charge for. And God has given us freedom when men want to give us slavery. So there is the liberating on a spiritual level and on, which affects everything in life that comes from knowing the gospel. The gospel was at the root, at the heart of the rediscovery of scripture. So, that is the most important message of scripture. But if you don't have the Bible, you don't have the gospel. It's just obvious. I mean, if you don't have the scripture in your hand, you will never hear of the gospel. So, political. Now, the second big point is political. People were upset. They were upset that taxes were growing, that there was no stopping. It was like having a certain political party always in power, and you had no vote, you had no rights, you had no future, and basically there was no middle class. You were deep in poverty, or you were the elite, and the elite were always linked to the church. So the most powerful people were people who were generals and stuff, but at the same time they were cardinals, and it was all just a big goulash. But everybody that was powerful and rich were people who were involved in the church and in politics, and they were inseparable. And as I explained before, the Pope was, in the simplest of terms, it was a political organization with a religious facade. Very similar to what was happening in Islam on the other side of the border, but that's a whole other story. So, now, we have people who are saying, enough, we want to be free. We want to have a government who will at least lower taxes, who will at least take us into consideration, who will at least, you know, not impose on us the 400 and whatever laws that the Catholic Church was just dumping on you. And it wasn't just a few little ones. It was everything about how you talked about Mary, about how you went to the Mass, about, you know, every little detail was controlled in your life. And they said, we want to be done with the dictatorship. And they were crying out. And I think many of them to God. And I think there was this upheaval that was, the masses were just growing quietly in anger and vitriol towards the government, but they had nobody to stand up and take it to them, as it would. And everybody who'd done it before had got their head cut off, or like Wycliffe was far enough away they couldn't catch him, but nobody had been powerful enough or influential enough to unify them and bring it forward. So Martin Luther is the right man at the right time who makes this happen. Yet he might also be the person you'd least expect to do so. So we're going to talk a little bit about him. So there's a political aspect, a desire for freedom at the heart. And then that leads us to the third point. The existence of a person called Martin Luther, who God raised up for this time, for this place, with his specific character to be able to topple the dragon of his time, the titan of his time, which was the Roman Catholic Church. But not really, again, it's not a religion. He was toppling a dictatorial government. But he didn't do it with a sword. He didn't do it. And it's amazing, isn't it? He didn't raise a single sword to do it. Now, some of the people around him later on tried to, but it probably would have happened without them. And it was a sad little element that happened during his lifetime. We'll talk about it hopefully in the second time around. But for the most part, it was by convincing people of the power of the Word of God and the efficacy. And there was, and it was a moving of the Holy Spirit, really on a global level. I mean, just fantastic and amazing. So let's jump right into Martin Luther's story because, man, it is exciting. Martin Luther was born in a town called Eisleben. I have no idea if I'm saying it right, but Eisleben, Germany, which is, if I'm not mistaken, about central and eastern part of Germany in 1486. I'd love to go there someday. I don't know if it didn't still exist, but anyway, one of these days we're going to get over there. We're going to go to Eisleben, Germany and see what happened, or go to Wittenberg. But there's a lot of cool things that we got to see. So he was born to a pretty wealthy family. I mean, they were on the bottom end of like the super wealthy, but they were crawling and scratching to try to get up, you know? So they were among that, you know, hobnobbing with the rich people. And his father was very determined that his son, Martin Luther, who was very sharp, very, very smart. Something that many people don't understand is we think of Luther as kind of like a loose cannon. He was one of the most brilliant persons in his time. There is no doubt about it. His character aside, he was kind of like those crazy geniuses. If you ever look at the geniuses in history, usually they have a screw loose. Martin Luther has a screw loose. Okay. He probably would have been a person you wouldn't have wanted to meet personally. I've often thought about the people in church history who maybe I admire most. Luther's way up there. But of the people I would have liked to have met in his time period, I wouldn't have liked to have met Martin Luther. He was the kind of person who was always right. He walked into a room and he just commanded authority. He was the smartest. He was the best equipped as far as the theological knowledge. He knew it from back to front. He had the arguments, and he also, you know, could yell and scream in your face. And he was also German. So, I mean, I don't want to offend anybody, but the German character is very strong. And he was the typical stereotype of your, you know, brawling Bavarian, but yet a theologian. You're like, how does this even work? You know, he's like the guy at the party yelling at everybody and punching them out. At the same time, he knows the Bible from back to front. You're like, this doesn't make any sense. There's a reason why the Pope called him the wild boar. Okay, that really encapsulated his personality. He was one tough cookie. So, he was born into this family where his dad said, you are going to make me rich, and you're going to be a lawyer. And there's all these stories in history where people wanted their kids to be lawyers or to be like cardinals. That was like the biggest life goal. And usually a lawyer was very much messed up in religion anyway, so it was very valuable. And so his kid was going to college, and he was studying. He was still, you know, give or take at this time, about 20, give or take, 1920. He went to college earlier. You could actually get a doctorate by 14, by the way. And we're going to find that out a little bit later with a man called William Tyndale. So Luther got his opportunity to be trained, and he was going to college. And the story goes, according to his testimony, now there's quite a bit of discussion about what really happened, but what most likely happened is something around this. He was coming home from school one day, from the university, and he was alone. And it started to rain, but it just started to rain cats and dogs, and it was terrible. And on his way home, all this mud and all this dirt, it was thundering and lightning. And a thunderbolt struck, he estimated, within about, I think, like 5 feet of him. And it terrified him. And I mean, any of us, you know, just the power of a lightning bolt, they say that one lightning bolt strike can give energy to the city of New York for a year. Something like that, I've heard. Just an immense amount of power. If we can't figure that out, we won't have to have any nuclear plants or anything. It's all done, man. It's like, figure out how to get the lightning bolt into a battery without, anyways, a lot of problems. Not going to happen, maybe, but maybe Jesus can make it work. I mean, if anybody can, he's gonna do it and solve our energy crisis. And he falls to the ground in utter despair and fear. Because, again, he may have not been born in our era, but he wasn't stupid. He knew that a lightning bolt hits what point? The highest point. There was a tree next to him. The tree wasn't that far away, according to his testimony. It did not get hit. The next highest point would have been what? His head. And it did not hit him. It hit the ground. a yard, 2 yards in front of him. And there he is in the mud, and he realizes this for whatever reason, but it struck him, and this was what he understood. God telling him, you are a dead man because of your sins. And the next time I see you thinking, doing anything out of order, I will kill you. And he was absolutely devastated by this. I remember when I was at Emmaus Bible College, I remember going through an old book by C.S. Lewis and reading a little quote that said, as far as I know, I am the worst sinner on planet Earth. And I look and I says, man, there's two of us. Like, isn't that fascinating? When we look at ourselves, we actually know who we are. But when we go to church, we all dress up real well, don't we? And it might not be something you did that's horrific, but you know your own intentions, your own mind, and you just kind of say, God, help me against my own self. You know, Paul said it in Romans chapter 7. How can I get rid of this dead man? That's what he's talking about. This flesh of mine that constantly drags me. And he says, I am a slave to sin. He said that in present tense, 20 years a Christian. I am a slave to sin. And then in his last letter to Timothy, he says, basically of all the sinners, I'm number one. You're like, really? Hitler, Stalin, ring any bells, any of those kind of guys? Paul puts himself at the top of the list. So Martin Luther, although he had not led any kind of a crazy, wild, you know, life like with the story of Augustine, but he felt himself a terrible sinner, and he'd been trained under the Roman Catholic Church to believe that God is far away from you and he is angry. And that's what he understood of God. And that would be something very hard for him to shake for his entire life, actually. And as he's there in the mud, he yells out and he says, help me, Saint Anne, which was the saint of his area. And he didn't want to talk to God directly because that would be a big no-no, because God is big and ugly and far away. So I'm going to talk to a nice little saint who's a little closer and is dealing with some things like me, and maybe she can have a little compassion on me. And she says, if you save me from this, I will become a monk. So he gives his word of honor to the Lord that he will become a monk. He gets home, and guess what his dad thinks about this? Well, no, his dad's like, you're my money bag, bro. You're my future. This is all invested in you. Come on, kid. They say that, how does this go in English? The seed doesn't fall far from the tree. The apple does not fall far from the tree. And there's a lot of sayings like that in different languages, but basically it's when father and son tend to have a lot of similar characteristics. Not all the time, but in this case, yes. His dad was very strong, and Martin Luther was stronger. And they had an epic battle where they just yelled and screamed at each other, and it was a disaster. And Martin Luther basically disowned himself because he said, I have a promise to God, and I will fulfill it. I don't care what you think. And he went off. And he became a monk. And to make things worse, he didn't choose the wealthier lines of monastic life, because there are 7 official monasteries and monastic lives, including one by Francis, which had become actually very wealthy by now. And of all the ones that were available, he picked the worst. And he actually picked the oldest, which was the Augustinians. It's actually kind of interesting. They made a line of monks after Augustine, although Augustine had never even met a monk because they wouldn't be around for 200 years more. But rewriting history again, they go back and have the Augustinian monasteries. And it was kind of interesting because he said, I want to go back to the origin. I want to find a place where I can really have a relationship with God, whatever that means. Now, he didn't think in a way of relationship with God. I should not put that words in his mouth. But at least a place where I can really learn to stop sinning, where I can really dedicate my life to God. And I actually believe that many, many monks, even till today, enter a monastery or a nunnery, do you call it? With the best of intentions. I really do believe that. And I think a lot of them believe that they're wanting to look for God. And in the process, they lose themselves. Because I would say that the gift of celibacy is only for Christians and only for a small percentage of those who are actually Christians. How much is that on a global scale? That's a tiny little percentage. And most of the people who go in there aren't saved. And then you're asking them to be celibate the rest of their life. I mean, talk about a disaster waiting to happen. And I could tell you stories and stories and stories about what actually happens, and that below basically every single church in Central South America and Europe, there is a monastery, there is a nunnery, there is a cathedral, and underneath there is a tunnel. I'm not kidding you, because it happens over and over again. They're actually built into the structures. And underneath the altar of the church, there's actually usually a cemetery of aborted babies of the nuns who've had kids with the monks. You just go and say it. It brings a new meaning to that verse that says, you are painted tombstones. Above there is a cathedral, and underneath there is a graveyard of dead babies. I don't want to go into too many details about that, but I've actually had many friends who used to be monks who've actually been in those, and they've actually seen those. They're all sealed up. They don't want to, they're kind of, don't want to trash the name and everything like that, but they exist and they're real. And there's so many stories like this because, and again, to be hard on them is a little bit wrong too, because I said they came with the best intentions, but they were asked to do something that was not possible for them. Even if they were saved, the majority of them would not be called to be celibate. That's not a biblical teaching. It is a gift from God to a certain minority. And then you're asking young men and women to live 50, 60 years without having families, and the amount of weight and destruction that causes. And then you understand pedophilia. You understand homosexuality. You start understanding. Anyways, I can't go into that, but it's just kind of like common sense. Guys, you got this wrong. This needs to change. And it was not how it was originally done. So Martin Luther becomes a monk, and for about 20 years, he's in an Augustinian monastery, a very low-key, small one in the northern Germany. And there is three different stories that show his battle against sin. He understood that God was far away and angry, and he wanted to find a way to reconcile himself to the Lord. First of all, he would practice extreme asceticism. Asceticism is hurting your own body in an attempt to say, if I'm hurting my body physically, then I'm not thinking about sin. That's the idea. But you're also committing another sin, which is destroying the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, damaging it. So you can't really win in this. But it was something that's practiced until way back when, and it actually probably comes from Greco-Roman religions. But he would go into his bedroom, even in the dead of winter. He would open up his windows when it was snowing, when it was below zero. He would strip naked. He would pray. And he would whip himself with tongs with pieces of bone, of metal, to open up his back. And he'd just be bleeding all over the place. And he wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink for days. And his other monastic companions, his brothers, as it were, would come by and knock on the door, and they'd hear him, and then they wouldn't. And they'd break down the door, and they'd find him oftentimes just covered in dried blood, blue from the cold, ice even forming on the ground. And they'd drag him out. They'd wash him up. They'd give him some to eat. And he'd kind of return to normalcy, and he'd go back to his room, close the door, lock it, open the window, strip, and start all over again. Over and over and over again. And he says, if I hadn't stopped that, he actually admits, I would have killed myself. I was close so many times. He was so many times close to killing himself. Another story is how he would confess. Confession was very important to Catholicism, especially even to today. And he would go into the confessional with another priest, and he would confess his sins. Now, what are the sins of a priest? He didn't have any. He was actually, by his own word, you know, this kind of shows a little personality of Martin Luther, but he says, if anybody would have gotten to heaven by being a good monk, it would have been me. That says a lot about a personality, but it also says he was doing everything by the book. He actually made his other brothers and even his father at the monastery, his not biological father, obviously, feel like they were a bunch of, you know, sinners. Horrible. Because Martin Luther did everything down to the line. He worked so hard because he believed one step out and God will strike me dead. And he was so paranoid about this. And he went to the confessional, and he would often take hours. There's a one time it is said he took, I think, 6 hours in a confessional. And the guy was so upset. The priest was like, Martin, your sins are dumb. I mean, they're like little tiny, I thought this, and when I was 3 years old, like, you already went over this. He's like, but Martin's like, wait, I need to remember everything. Is it not true, he said, that for one sin I can be condemned to hell? He learned that. He didn't have the Bible. He never read the Bible until later. He just heard Mass. He kind of pieced things together. He got a verse here, a verse there, and he understood one sin condemns you to hell. And he says, if one sin condemns me to hell, that means that every sin I don't confess condemns me to hell. If I can't remember that sin, I'm still liable for it. And the priest is like, oh, just kind of say, you know, God, for all the ones I can't remember. He's like, that's not fair. Like, that's not right. That doesn't seem legal. And he had a very legal mind. He had studied to be a lawyer before. It's like, this doesn't add up. I have to remember everything. I have to give testimony of everything. I must be forgiven of everything or else I go to hell. And they're like, buddy, if you're worried about this, how much so should we be? And everybody else. I mean, you are crazy about this whole thing of sin. But he was right. One sin condemns you to hell. That's true. And he forgot that no one ever told him about that verse that says, before we were even born, we were born into sin. Good luck with that one, buddy. Big problem. The third story is the day he gets to do his first mass as a priest. He'd ascended so high and very quickly. He was a star pupil in every way. And he was going to give mass for the first time. And his dad decided, hey, you know, maybe my son isn't such a moron after all. I'm going to show up and I'm going to sit in the front row and I'm going to come in my best robe. And I'm going to come with my, you know, my cart with, you know, the carriage with all these horses. And I'm going to show off my wealth and say, hey, this is my son. You know, we're really making it. He's not a lawyer, but, you know, he might have a future. Sits in the front row. Martin Luther gives the mass in Latin. No one understands, you know, the nodding off and stuff. Typical. But then comes the most important part, which is communion. So they would give the bread to every single person. But the wine in this time, not like today, was only given to the priests. And I have my theory that I think that they liked wine so much that they didn't want to share it around. And especially if it was your day to do it, you got to drain the whole thing when you were done. So as my suspicion and knowing, you know, a little bit stories of the monks, you know how it goes. I don't want to be mean or anything, but I kind of have a hinting suspicion about this. But the theological reason supposedly was that it was the blood of Jesus Christ. And you do not drop a single drop of this. And people who were just commoners couldn't be given something so powerful. The blood of Jesus was like the ultimate thing, right? And you actually had to wipe it with a holy cloth at the end to make sure not a single drop was wasted, okay? I'm not making this up. And when the Catholic Church teaches about communion, they teach that when you lift up the cup above your head, the bell will ring of that cathedral or that church. And that, what happens is called transubstantiation. It's a big long word which says that wine will turn into the actual blood of Jesus Christ, but it will taste, look, and act just like wine. So the argument was this, that everything in the world has two parts, a dual nature. So humans, we are physical and we are spiritual. So this was taken by Thomas Aquinas, who is like the greatest theologian of the Catholic Church, but a horrible man. And he would grab and he explained this scientifically so that everybody agreed with him. And it made sense back in, you know, way back then. No scientific bearing at all. But he said, just like humans, everything that exists has two parts. This pulpit is physical and it's also immaterial. So it has two pieces to it. Everything has a dual nature to it, not only humans. So when this wine is brought to you and Jesus and the communion happens, there is a transubstantiation. So what he argued was that the essence is the material part and it stays the same. It is wine, it tastes like wine, looks like wine. But the substance, the immaterial, transforms. So it's other nature. So that's why it's called transubstantiation, a transformation of a substance. Talk about scientific, right? Hilarious. But when that bell tolled, that wine would magically turn into the blood of Jesus Christ. And you would actually ingest that, the blood of Jesus Christ, while it tasted like wine. So here's Martin Luther holding up this goblet of wine. And the bell's about to toll. And he thinks, how is it possible that in my hands I will have the blood of Jesus Christ, being such a worm, such a sinner that I am? And he was just saying, that moment that bell tolls, that thunderbolt's going to rip right through this roof and it's going to kill me because I am not worthy. And he was absolutely right. The problem with Luther wasn't the Catholic doctrine or all that. It was that he believed things. He was an extreme. He was, I'm kind of this way too. It's either 100% or 0%. Either I'm all in, or you, and or I don't care. It's just kind of how I am. It's just kind of wired in my system. So I kind of understand Luther in this sense. He believed this to be true, and it changed everything for him. And he believed that the transubstantiation was true, so he was scared to death of it. And when the bell tolled, he started shaking so hard that the wine went all over his body, all over the floor, with his dad in the front row. And you're like, oops. You know, that's on such, so many levels, just a disaster. You know, just a disaster. Thankfully, there was no YouTube and, you know, and PR and all that jazz like nowadays. It was epic proportions, disaster for Martin Luther. But nobody knew why. And nobody really cared why. Martin Luther, though, eventually, and I gotta speed along here. We'll take it up where we can the next time. The father of his monastery one day comes to him and says, Martin, what we have here can't help you. He started helping him with certain things and giving him Bible verses and certain things. He would actually tell him, get on the ground. And when you have these anxiety attacks, don't pray to any virgin. Don't pray to any saint. Pray this, he would say. Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Why did this man tell him that? Was he secretly a pre-reformer? Was he reading some other things? How did we know? And then actually, to make it more interesting, he actually said, I'm going to propose that you study theology professionally and that you become a doctor of theology. And then he told him, so that you can read the Bible. And it was interesting because he told Luther, don't get caught up in all the theology. Just go through the process, because at the end is the thing that's going to help you. And that was probably the best piece of advice he'd ever gotten, because instead of being brainwashed, imagine this. You get to study theology. I have a degree in theology. Imagine if I studied theology and I never looked at the book about what it's all about. Imagine studying law and never actually studying law. Like, you're like, we're going to talk about the theory of how laws are made and, you know, laws of other countries. But we're not going to study American law. We're going to study, you're going to get to read the American law the day you're done. And you're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. I'm supposed to be a lawyer here. How are you supposed to teach the Bible if you don't get to look at it yourself? They were actually, what they were doing is brainwashing you to interpret it their way before you could touch it, so that when you read, you know, and Mary and Mary and her children, you're like, oh, those children were actually just other disciples. You're like, no. In the Greek, it's the exact same word for children, babies, you know, kids. Like, this is biological. Jesus and, you know, like, how do you make this jump? Just little things like that, and all over the place. And then pre-existing ideas that, like, the Pope and Peter, and so you read into scripture what's not there. Whereas what you're supposed to do is take away all the garbage. And the Bible says that the Word of God is its own power, is its own transformative nature, the Holy Spirit working through the living and abiding Word of God that just hits you so hard, and it changes everything if you let it. What happens is, the problem is, our pre-existing notions, if we could get rid of our worldview and all of our ideas and just say, let me start over again from scripture, that would be Adam, in a sense. It would be going back all the way to the Garden of Eden, and a mind that is only exposed to the Word of God. Unfortunately, that's what we deal with. But in the sense of Martin Luther, they were brainwashing him the whole time, and in the very end, giving him, you know, kind of a, oh, you know, here's the Bible, you know, just for fun, you know, take a look at it. But it's not really about that, when it was the opposite. Martin Luther, and I have a Bible verse that I want to share, because it's the Bible verse that transformed him. But it is such a powerful moment, and I need to do it with some detail. We're going to leave it for the next time, because when he gets to read this Bible verse, it just shatters his mind. It changed everything about him. And he understood the secret of scripture, which is, as I told you at the very beginning, the gospel. So I can give it to you if you want to take a look at it and kind of be thinking about it. It's Romans 1, verse 17. But I will not expound on it, because to Martin Luther, it meant a lot more than what it probably means to us, which is really cool, which is really fascinating, just because of what he'd been through. So we're going to leave it at that. And I know that we have to, sorry about that, we got to continue on. And Martin Luther is just too exciting.